All right. Well, good morning, church. Welcome here. This morning, we are bringing to close these 8 weeks that we have been journeying through this series in Philippians. 8 weeks of looking at and understanding what does it mean in our lives to have joy? Joy in light of our circumstances. Joy in knowing Jesus. Remembering that our faith is not simply a faith of intellectual assent, but that we're called to know Jesus in a greater depth of intimacy. That this is ultimately what will bring us joy in our lives. Because it's what brought Paul joy, and it's why he wrote this letter to the church in Philippi. So let's pray this morning as we begin. Lord, it is joy that we seek in our lives. Joy in light of the circumstances that we as a people would be able to declare each and every day what we have sung this morning, that it is well with our soul. Well, not because of what has happened, but because of what you have done, that you have saved us, that we would live in the hope of that promise, and that that joy would flood our hearts this morning and in every day of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, if you got your Bibles with you, encourage you to open them up. We are in Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be beginning in verse 10, going until the end of this letter. If you've got your bulletins with you, you've got sermon notes as well, I'd encourage you open those up. It's a great way of being able to engage and follow along. If you're more of the digital persuasion, load your app and here we go. But we're going to begin reading this morning from verse 10. In chapter 4 of the book of Philippians. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, you Philippians know in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And so in this final part of Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, he writes this letter, this paragraph of thanks to the church for their gifts for him. And in these verses, kind of namely verses 10 to 20, they're essentially this expression of thanks and gratitude to the Philippians for this monetary gift that was sent to Paul through the messenger Epaphroditus. And this theme of gratitude in this part of the letter appears in three distinct pieces in this letter. Verse 10, where Paul speaks of his great joy because of the Philippians' expression of concern for him. Then again in verse 14, where he tells that it was good of them to help him in his affliction. And then lastly, in verse 18, where he uses this idea of a financial metaphor to describe the immense value of their gifts to him. And so let's begin this morning in the first part of our message, looking at kind of verses 10 to 13. What we've been doing is walking kind of verse by verse by verse, and we're going to do that as we walk towards the end here. But in verse 10, it's essentially this expression, this exuberant joy that Paul has to the Philippians for showing him again their concern for his well-being and for the ministry of the advancement of the gospel through their financial support. I mean, we read that earlier in Philippians, this idea that the Philippian church had a partnership in the gospel. And not just this partnership by a pat on the back, not just kind words to Paul to say, keep doing what you're doing, but backing up their words with their wallet. Coming alongside Paul and financially giving so that the work of the advancement of the gospel could go out. And so Paul is deeply thankful. Looking back upon the immense support that he received, it wells up in him this thankfulness and this gratitude for what these people did. And then we look at verse 11 here. We read, I am not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. What Paul wants the Philippians to know is that he appreciates their gift. He genuinely appreciates the gift, but ultimately he's not in it for help. That he's not in need. You see, for Paul, his joy does not depend on the alleviation of his physical discomfort or his financial position. Because even in prison, Paul continues to declare, as it says in verse 11b, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. And so this morning, I want us to look at this idea of contentment for a few minutes. I want to share a few thoughts. And the first one I have for us this morning is contentment is not inherently natural. I don't believe that contentment is something inherently natural to you and I. And I think my generation is terrible at this. And I think the generations that are following younger than me aren't getting any better. Look at this. In 1758, a scholar named Samuel Johnson wrote these words, "Whatever is common is despised. It has become necessary to gain attention by magnificence of promises." And those words were written in 1758. How prophetic those are, that as we look at our lives now, I don't think a lot has changed. Around this time and prior to this time, marketing ran on a purely informative process. That marketing agencies existed to simply inform the consumer. And so if you were selling soap, you told them what soap did. It cleaned you. It didn't make you stink. And that was the essence of advertising in this period. But as it began to transform, so did these magnificence of promises. And so advertising began to shift from this idea of purely informing to a promise of transforming. That if you use this soap, your life would be radically transformed. And if you were a single male, your wife would be walking down and coming to find you, I'm sure, within seconds. I mean, back then people barely showered, so I mean, there was other things that would have helped the guy. But it was this promise of transformation. And I think that's still our lot in life today. That we as a people struggle with contentment, and what exists out there is not there purely to inform, but to make promises of a life transformed. I mean, it's why major tech companies every year release newer and newer products. It's not just because they want to showcase their new technology. What they're trying to do is drive a wedge of dissatisfaction into the culture that they're a part of. And so what they're trying to get us to realize is that what we currently have is not good enough. And I'm preaching at myself here because my wife's looking at me like, uh-huh, I've said that before. It's like the voice of God. Sometimes it sounds like your wife. All right? I have an iPhone 6S. This is old now, so there you go. I haven't upgraded in the last year and a half. So there we go. That must mean I'm content. But it's that reality in our culture that we have this wedge of dissatisfaction driven into it. But this is what I think we need to realize as well, is contentment can be learned. Because Paul doesn't say, I am always content. Look at the text. He doesn't say it's easy to be content. What Paul says is he says, I have learned to be content. That there's a difference, that there is work, that there is effort that needs to go into this. I read this quote as I was preparing and it just blew my mind. It's from Pearl S. Buck. Never heard of her. Maybe you have. She was the daughter of missionaries to China. She was a Nobel Prize winner in 1938 for literature. And she said this, many people lose the small joys in the hope for the big happiness. That's good. Many people lose the small joys in the hope for the big happiness. Because contentment isn't just learned academically, that it's learned in our lives through the trials and tribulations that each one of us faces. It's learned not in isolation, but it's learned in community. That we learn contentment through being a part of something greater than us that comforts us in our distress and provides shelter in the storm. And it's why those words of that hymn originally penned by Horatio Spafford tell us the story of what it truly means to say it is well, to be content no matter the circumstances. And I think that it's learned with an attitude of gratitude. And I say that because my father-in-law is sitting right here and he said it over and over and over again as I was dating Charity and engaged and married. And it was just like beating the drum of this. And it's so true. It's so true. It's such a good principle for us to understand, to have this attitude of gratitude for what we have, to be content with what is ours. Let me illustrate this with a story. Two old friends met each other on the street one day and one looked sad and almost on the verge of tears. And his friend asked, what has happened to you, my old friend? The sad fellow said, well, let me tell you, 3 weeks ago, my uncle died and left me $40,000. That's a lot of money, said the friend. But you see, the sad man continued, 2 weeks ago, a cousin I never knew passed away and left me $85,000 free and clear. The friend replied, that sounds like you've been very blessed. Well, you don't understand, the sad fellow interrupted. Last week, my great aunt passed away, and I inherited almost $250,000 from her. And by this point, the friend was really confused, kind of scratching his head and said, why are you so sad then? Well, this week I didn't get anything, he said. Right? It's this attitude of gratitude, of understanding where is it that we find our joy. Verse 12, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. This term content, autarkis, was often used by Stoic philosophers to mean self-sufficient. And so in the minds of these Stoic philosophers, this was the most noble and valuable characteristic of a wise individual, that they had within themselves this self-sufficiency. But here, what Paul does, because we talked about this a few weeks ago, that Paul is able to kind of hustle his culture, that Paul uses what's going on in his culture and flips it. And by taking what was common to culture and using it for God's redemptive purposes, Paul's doing that again here. Because he realizes that this self-sufficiency isn't coming from his life. That this self-sufficiency of Paul is not from his own strength, but rather It is from whom he can face or do all things, as he says in verse 13. For Paul, he says, what's coming from me, this apparent self-sufficiency, is not because of my own strength, but rather it is Christ in me. And I think that's the truth for our lives as we look at how we live out our day to day. That are we living our lives in this attitude of self-sufficiency, feeling that we have the strength to do what we have been called to do, or are we relying on Christ? And it's the next verse I want us to look at that really speaks to this. It's one of those, you know, bumper sticker verses, or maybe it's one of those verses that you saw at the Christian store, you know, or it's on every Christian, cheesy Christian t-shirt at every Christian music festival, right? I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Philippians 4:13, an amazing verse, a phenomenal verse. And I think if Paul had a motto, if Paul could distill his vision of life down, it would be, I can through Christ. Would we echo that in our lives? Would we adopt that as our motto? Would we embody that in our lives? I can through Christ. I love what the J.B. Phillips translation, how they've rendered verse 13. It says, I am ready for anything through the strength of the one who lives within me. You see, the Christian has all the power within him or herself that he or she needs to be adequate for the demands of life. That this self-sufficiency is not built upon our own strength, but it is built upon the rock, the solid foundation of Jesus. Right? And Jesus taught this same lesson. Maybe it's echoing in your ears as you think about this, because when I was preparing, I got reminded as I was reading this about John 15, right? Where John uses this illustration of the vine and the branches. And that we learn by reading John 15 that a branch is good for what? It's good for bearing fruit. And if it doesn't, you might as well just throw it out and burn it. But the branch does not bear fruit on its own. The only way that that branch produces the fruit that it has been designed to produce is by drawing on the life of the vine. That it must remain, it must abide, it must be connected into the source of life, because outside of that, we read in John 15, apart from Jesus, you can do what? Nothing. That apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. And so our lives must remain connected into him. If we want to be able to declare as a church, as a people, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, our lives must be in Christ. Outside of him, we can do nothing. I'll throw up an image here because I'm going to pick on Tim Tebow because that's fun. You know, in Tim Tebow's glory days of playing college ball, he would often try to get away with scriptures on his eye black. And this is one of the more prominent ones that I grabbed off of SI. And there it is, Philippians 4:13 on the eye black. And Tim Tebow's a great guy. I want to pick on him. He's got a great career now doing home reno TV. But I think for us in our lives, Philippians 4:13 needs to be more than eye black. That it needs to be more than something we just put on us and make it appear to others that we know what's going on, that we have this connection to the vine. It's more than just a hat tip to heaven after a Hail Mary touchdown with the immaculate reception. G.K. Chesterton once said this. He said, Christians ought not to be better than other people ought to be, but they ought to be better than other people are. Why? Because we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. That's good. Because Philippians 4:13 means more than just giving, again, that hat tip to heaven. It is also about where do we go or to whom do we go when we're most devastated, most in pain, most at a loss in our lowest of lows. Because remember, apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. I shared this quote with us a few weeks ago from Tim Keller's book, Walking with God Through the Pain and Suffering. You don't really know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. Such powerful words for us to remember when we look at this idea this morning of having joy and contentment. So let's carry on. Part 2 this morning in 14 to 19, we read, "Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me, even in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need." And so Paul here takes these verses and brings the conversation back to the Philippians' participation in the gospel. That they may not have been physically present with Paul, but yet they were there giving sacrificially through a life of generosity, playing this significant role in seeing the gospel go out. This saving message of Jesus. And I think it's an important point for us to consider. Maybe let me ask it this way. How many of us have a sponsored child? Maybe through an organization like Compassion or World Vision or any other great organizations out there. So why do we sponsor children? I mean, the reality is I could go hop on a plane this afternoon, fly down to South America, get in a rickety old Jeep, drive deep into the jungle, come into the village where my sponsor child lives, and it would cost me thousands of dollars. And I'm not here speaking against that of going on short-term missions or anything like that, but how much could I really accomplish as one individual? You see, or what I could do and what I've chosen to do, partnering with this organization called Compassion, sending my ministry, living in a way that is sacrificial in order that through my giving, the gospel will be advanced in the village where my child is located. And it's the same here, that the Philippians gave sacrificially and generously so the gospel could go out, that others may know about Jesus. Mother Teresa said, if you can't feed 100 people, then just feed one. That we need to realize in our lives that we all have a capacity to make a difference. That we all play a role, whether personally or through the investment of our finances, in giving the gospel its freedom to go out. I mean, Paul recognizes how much of an impact this generosity and this financial sacrifice was that the Philippians made to his ministry. And again, it's that call on our lives to look at how we live. Are we living in a way in which we are living sacrificially and generously so that the gospel can be advanced? That others who have been called into ministries of that nature can go and do the work generously, freely, not fearing about fundraising, but just going and making Jesus known. Verse 17, 18. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. You see, Paul is quick to clarify in these verses that it's not the gifts that he ultimately desires. You see, for Paul, his perspective goes beyond the generosity of others. It goes beyond just the accumulation of gifts. For Paul, his heart is what he wrote back in chapter 1, verse 25, that their progress and joy is in the faith. That for these Philippians and for us as Christ followers, what brings the heart of our Father joy is progress and joy in our faith. And so Paul here has this concern of an eternal perspective. He's not looking at the temporal. Paul's eye is further than that. He uses these financial illustrations, this idea of that more would be credited to your account. In verse 18, he speaks of being receiving in full payment. And these kind of echo back to what Jesus said, don't they? In Matthew 6, you see where Jesus talks about this idea of do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, Rather, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust don't destroy. You see, Paul's joy here was that the Philippians would grow in greater Christ-likeness. That for them, the focus would not be on the temporal, on the earthly, but on the eternal. And that brings us to another one of those kind of famous bumper sticker verses that for many of us, we love and hold fast to. Verse 19, "And my God will meet all of your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." This is the final personal word of Paul to the church in Philippi here in chapter 4. And we can't forget what Paul was saying about this Macedonian region. If you were to turn in 2 Corinthians 2:8 or just note it in your sermon notes, we hear this: "In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." This is what Paul said about this region, about this area, that despite this widespread poverty, their lives welled up in extreme generosity. And so how amazing that Paul declares here to this people that God will supply their material needs. That in the midst of their present suffering, God is going to richly supply their needs. And he's going to provide for them steadfastness. He's going to provide for them encouragement, and he's going to provide for them joy. In 1890, there was a sociologist who asked a group of Americans what they thought the basic needs of life were. And this study revealed that in 1890, Americans believed there were 16 things that were necessary for life. They took this survey a couple of years ago. Anyone want to wager how great that number is now? 98. That the American population now believes that 98 things are essential to life. And I don't just want to pick on my American friends and my American mother-in-law, but it's no different here in Canada. Because in 2016, the Canadian government declared high-speed internet essential for quality of life. So if you want to look at what is necessary for life in Canada, you've got food, water, shelter, oxygen, and Wi-Fi. Amen. Anyone under the age of 16 is like, I honestly do not know how I would live without Wi-Fi. Every parent of a middle school or a high school is like, they do not know how to live without Wi-Fi. That it is an essential quality of life, like food and water and shelter and oxygen. And this story does a lot, I think, to shed light onto the very real problem in our lives that we so quickly confuse our needs with our wants. Rick Warren, I read an article that he wrote on this scripture, and he said that God's promise is based on the premise of giving here in our text. That this premise of the passage is we must first be generous with others. That God is not obligated to meet our needs if we're not obeying his commands. That in fact, we block the flow of God's blessing by being stingy. I'm not saying by being frugal. I'm not saying by being wise stewards of our finances, but by being stingy, we block the outpouring of God's blessing and generosity. And that leaves us to the last part of our sermon this morning, this attitude of gratitude. In these final verses, in verse 20 to 23, Paul here is essentially just writing his kind of final thank you note. And so Paul here, as many common writers in this Greco-Roman culture, would pen a moment of thankfulness, of thanksgiving, of reflection upon the ending of this letter. But you see, for Paul, the glory of all of this is, again, not put onto himself. Paul doesn't want any of this to be about him. Rather, he wants it to be to God and Father be glory. That for him, the glory is for God, not for him or anything that he has done. It is for God and God alone. And I mean, how fitting a reminder with all of these previous verses that they had so much to say about this idea of generosity and of giving, that the glory in all the things that we do must be for God, not for ourselves. You see, it's not about us. The book of Philippians reminds us that. That, my friends, this morning, it's not about us. And we need to realize in our lives that our joy is not found in ourselves. That our joy is not found in our circumstances. That our joy is not found in our wealth. That our joy is not found in our reputation. That our joy is not found in our wants, and our joy is not found in our stuff. My friends, this morning, if there's one thing we can learn from these four chapters of this letter to the church in Philippi, is that our joy is found in Jesus. Our joy is found in Jesus, not in anything else that this world can promise to offer. Our joy is found in Christ. That everything else is just a cheap imitation. It's a knockoff at best. It is temporal. It's not going to last. But what we need to do, what we need to remember as God's people, is what Paul wrote way back in chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You see, that's where we'll find our joy. Knowing that he who began a good work in us will carry it on, that it is a good work, that nothing in our lives is by accident, by mistake, that what God is doing, he is doing in us and through us to accomplish his good, perfect, and pleasing will. And he will carry it on to completion, this good work that he is doing in you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for that promise that we have this morning, that you began a good work in us, and this good work will be carried out until it's completed. I pray, Lord, that we would continue to live out that truth, that we would live our lives in such a way that brings you glory, that points others to you. As it says in Nehemiah, may the joy of the Lord be our strength. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.